Welcome to our visitors this morning. In our Sunday school time, we've been working through, we've just began 2 weeks ago, a study. You just use this as a sort of a tour guide. This is a book by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson called Devoted to God's Church, and it's looking at the subject of church membership, of what are the duties, what are the privileges of being in Christ and being grafted into His body. So having looked last week at sort of a panoramic view of the way in which God works redemption in us, beginning with His own covenant before the foundations of the earth were laid to save a people for Himself, and then in space and time, sending His own Son, and then again in space and time, effectually calling those whom He has elected to life into Christ, causing us to be regenerated, born again, justified, adopted, and sanctified, set apart for His glory, and then by further steps, we are more and more sanctified as we are being conformed to the very image of God. Our subject today, or the topic today that we'll be working through, we'll find this it's in the third chapter. You won't need the book today to go through this. But I do commend to you that third chapter. It's a chapter entitled Follow My Leader, or subtitle Being a Disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Him? And literally, that idea of disciple means to be a learner. To be a learner. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not to have a momentary experience, to be saved, to be justified, to be brought into the family of God, and then that's it. Now you cruise until either the Lord returns or He calls you home. No, the idea is a constant lifetime of learning. And once again, I'm astounded at, I'm not smart enough to plan this stuff out, but to see how our topic in Sunday school dovetails perfectly with the sermon text. We work through books of the Bible consecutively, and the Spirit of God so often impresses upon us the way that Christ rules in His church, even at the level of His Word, ministering to His people at just the right time. And so as we think about being a lifetime learner, one of the things that we'll see in the text this morning in Colossians 3 is that we are to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. We are constantly learning and growing in both knowledge and understanding, but also in our obedience to the commands of Christ. So last week, as I said, we looked at the relationship between becoming a Christian and church membership, and then having now been called, regenerated, born again, justified, adopted, and sanctified for God's holy use, we now have an obligation. Every single Christian has an obligation to follow the leader, to learn more and more of Him. Pastor Ferguson gives us this definition. He says, the English word disciple is derived from the Latin word discipulus, which in turn comes from the verb discere, to learn, to get to know, to become familiar with. So a disciple is a learner, but not just in the sense of someone who goes to school to learn from books. Perhaps the word apprentice better captures the idea, for a disciple attaches himself or herself to a master in order to learn, to imitate, and to understand. So we want to think, what does our Lord Jesus Himself say about discipleship? What does He say is required of those that would be His disciples? You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. This is a text that I think helpfully Pastor Ferguson walks through in the third chapter. And I'm going to use his outline and sort of build upon that a little bit. But in the 14th chapter of Luke's gospel, to set the stage, Jesus has had several exchanges with the Pharisees. The chapter begins with the healing of a man on the Sabbath, and they're quite upset with the idea that Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath. Then He gives a series of parables about a wedding feast and about a banquet. And then as he's teaching, a great crowd was drawn to him. And we pick this up here in verse 25. We have this great crowd accompanying Jesus. And he turned and says to the crowd, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, you kind of have to have the scene in your mind. As Jesus is teaching, and is so often the case, a large crowd comes and follows him. And we see parallels even in our own culture. We see large stadium-sized churches sometimes filled with people who would say, "I want to follow Jesus." And Jesus looks out, as it were, at the mass of humanity that say, "We want to belong to you." And he says, "Okay, here's what it's going to cost." Jesus is always honest with the crowd. He's always brutally honest with us and with the crowds. What is this going to cost? So he says to this great crowd, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So three times the Lord Jesus uses this phrase, "cannot be my disciple." And you think, well, why would Jesus discourage anyone in the crowd? Surely the Lord would look at the crowd and try to lower the bar to get as many in as possible. Isn't that the way people often think about the gospel? Isn't it the case we ought to get as many in as possible? Well, only if we do so honestly. And Jesus was always honest about what is expected, what is required. So from the text, Ferguson suggests three radical questions. He says these are three radical questions for church leaders to ask potential members. So if we think about, again, last week we made the connection between church membership and those who are genuine believers and followers of Christ. So if one comes and says, "I want to be a member, not just of GFBC, Conroe, that should be true, but of any true church of Jesus Christ," that church ought to be comprised of who? Disciples. Certainly believers, but every believer is a disciple. And only a man or woman can only be a disciple if they are first a believer, but every believer must be a disciple, a lifelong learner. So here's these three radical questions. Question one, do you hate father and mother, brothers and sisters, and your own life in order to be a disciple of Jesus? And we'll talk about what he means here in a minute. Secondly, are you bearing the cross and following Jesus? And thirdly, have you renounced all you have for him? We need to flesh out these questions, but Jesus says three times, you cannot be a disciple if these things are not so, if these things are not true of you. So from these questions, let's think about three primary features. And again, I'm going to use Ferguson's outline. I think this is helpful. The first is settled priorities. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Somebody give me a definition or an example of hyperbole.
Like an exaggeration.
What's the point of hyperbole? It's to dramatize something. It's to make it stand out. It's to make it if you were writing something, you might put it in all caps and boldface, italics, and an underline it. So hyperbole is designed for emphasis. So Jesus is using hyperbole to illustrate and to dramatize the importance of these priorities for his disciples. Can we think of any other example? Can we think of it as you think about the different sayings and teachings of Jesus, can you think of other examples of him using hyperbole, where he exaggerates something on purpose? Anybody? What about if your eye causes you to sin? Pluck it out. No, it's hyperbole. He's not advocating self-mutilation. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Again, what's the point of saying it like that? It's to emphasize how drastic we are to deal with sin. That's the point. The hyperbole is for emphasis. We're not to press his words in such a wooden way that we find people in church with one hand or one eye or no eyes. But it is, he is communicating something very critical about our priorities. Now, what does it mean then by a hatred of your family? In order to be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and even children. Love God first and best. So there certainly is it helps us to rank and prioritize, right? And some have said, well, what this means is by comparison to our love for God, then everything else must pale, and by comparison, it's a hatred. So we would use Jesus' words in a relative sense, that compared to my love for the Lord, my affection for everyone else is practically hatred. So some have said that's really what he means, but I think it's something more than that. Ferguson, I think, is helpful here. He says he means we are to love Jesus far more than we love anyone else, so much so that if the occasion arises, the way we value him and give him priority, which is what love does, may lead us to being accused of hating our own family members. Now think about that. And I think he's spot on. What this means is that we our love for Christ, our commitment to Christ, our prioritization of Christ and the things that are important to him is so much so that we might even be accused of neglecting or hating our own families. Some of you have faced that, haven't you? Some of you perhaps have had family members that say, you don't even care about us. You're so committed to your church. You're so committed to the things of Christ. You're so committed to those people that you don't even care about us. See, that's not a stretch, is it? And it doesn't mean that Jesus, we can't press his words here to say that we have to cast away our natural families, our parents, for example. That would violate the fifth commandment. And Jesus is not encouraging us to do that. We are to honor father and mother. We are to love our own children. In fact, we're going to see in Colossians, beginning next week in Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives. Well, isn't that a contradiction to what Jesus says here? You're supposed to hate your wife. No, it's just that there is such a commitment to the things of God and to God's people that we run the risk, and it's a real risk. It isn't just a hypothetical one. We run the real risk that others may look at us and say, you don't even care about your own family because you're so devoted to the things of God. There's a second thing we see here in Luke chapter 14, here in Jesus' teaching. He cannot be my disciple if he does not hate father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters. But then in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to bear your cross? Six different times in the Gospels, Jesus uses this language. It's a favorite image of his, of carrying his cross. And I think Ferguson is helpful because he points out that to the Roman mind, they didn't even speak openly about crucifixion. It was considered, even to the Romans, it was obscene. It was done outside the village. It was so horrific that even the pagans didn't talk about this over dinner. I mean, this wasn't polite conversation to talk about crosses and to talk about those. This was a death instrument. So for us to say, take up your lethal injection needle, we wouldn't think of that in terms of, well, he's just using this as a way of emphasizing that we need to endure the ordinary trials of life. the mysteries of providence, when we are ill, or when we are in financial distress, or when a relationship has gone awry, we say, well, I just have to bear my cross. That's not what he's talking about. And correct. Yes, exactly. So the idea here, the image, has to be associated in our mind, and it would have certainly been associated in the mind of those who originally heard it, was death. And not just death, but a painful one, an unpleasant one. So to bear the cross is a willingness to endure suffering, a willingness to experience pain, a willingness even to die for the sake of Christ and his gospel. It's not simply enduring, you know, normal, ordinary trials, not even a particular severe trial. It's a call to die, but particularly to die to our own wills, to die to our own selfish ambitions, to die to our own purposes. And again, we'll see this carrying over in Colossians chapter 3, where there's a command that Paul says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by doing so in the name of means under his authority, recognizing not only the clear commands of his word, but humbly submitting ourselves to his providence. We recognize he is Lord. He owns me. He has every right to do with me as he wills for my good and for his glory and for the good of others. So this is a call to die to our own ambitions, our own purposes. We are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. So how does this shape our view of following Jesus? And how does this confront? Think about this. How does this confront? Well, think about this on two levels. How does this confront the ideas of our culture? What is preeminent in our culture with respect to what determines your ambitions, your will, your purpose? What determines that in our culture? Emotions? Yeah. What makes me feel good? What else? Yes. Sure. It's all I-centered, right? Yeah. Idol starts with an I for a reason, right? And it is because we want everything else to revolve. I'm the sun, right? And everything else revolves around me. That's the cultural view. But it's also the view in a form of Christianity that's dominated by easy believism. And by that I mean Jesus is here to serve you. You make your profession of faith, you say the prayer, and Jesus now is at your beck and call. He's like a cosmic concierge that just he calls you ring the bell and he comes and gives whatever you want. You name it and claim it, and he comes and does it. Jesus says, in order to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to die. You've got to be willing to suffer. Ferguson quotes Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian. He says, and he asks these questions. These are probing questions. Is there some part of your life which you are refusing to surrender at his behest? Some sinful passion, maybe, or some animosity, some hope, perhaps your ambition or your reason. If so, you must not be surprised that you have not received the Holy Spirit. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. Again, that should sound familiar, doesn't it? Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, remains in you what is carnal. Bonhoeffer continues, the cross is not the terrible ending to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Do we think about discipleship this way? Because, again, our flesh wants ease and comfort. And there are all kinds of forms of religion that even name the name of Christ that offer the same thing to you, comfort and ease and whatever you want out of life, and Jesus will help you get it. Our flesh and our culture conspire against us to indulge ourselves rather than encouraging us and encouraging one another to die. So the cost of discipleship, Jesus says, first of all, is a priority of him over and above even those most important earthly relationships. And secondly, it's a priority of him even over our own lives, both our physical lives, but also our inward thoughts, our inward ambitions, our own desires. And lastly, the question of the cost of discipleship. What is the cost? How do we encourage one another, in a sense, to pay the price of being a disciple of Jesus? Or to put it another way, what are you holding back? And are we willing to help and encourage one another to meditate on those things, to search ourselves, to contemplate, what am I withholding? What am I reluctant to give up? Ferguson again, he said, should it surprise us when a church has become a decency society rather than a Disciples of Jesus community that no one has become a Christian there for a couple of generations? And members wonder why the society is shrinking and feel a vague sense of disappointment that their children do not come so regularly to church, and their grandchildren, well, they don't come at all. They have such different lifestyles, it's all very sad. And this falls under the categories of things that sometimes are caught, not taught, as the expression goes. It is a both and, but that with respect to our children, as you think about your own walk with the Lord, do your children see in you a desire to die, a desire to give up things for the sake of Christ? Or do they look at your overall life and say, well, if I had to rank it, you know, churches and the kingdom of God is on my parents' list. I mean, it's on the top 10, but is it number one? I mean, our Lord Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. All those things which are needful and necessary, seek first the kingdom of God. And yet, and that's what Jesus says, you in order to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to give up the other things. And he gives this vivid illustration. He gives really two. One of them is really directed towards farmers. He says, build a tower, and we tend to think in military terms, but this is probably more like a grain silo to build a tower. It's a storage device. And he says, who sets out to build a tower without sitting down and figuring out what this is going to cost? And think about it, particularly in an agrarian society, that wouldn't necessarily have been to go down to your local credit union and take out a loan to build your tower. This would have been, okay, this is going to cost me. I'm going to have to sell 6 teams of oxen and 27 sheep in order to fund this. There would have been a direct correlation. And he said, who sets out to build the tower without first sitting down and figuring out, what is this going to cost? So again, remember in your mind, he's looking out at a large crowd, and he's telling them this. If you want to follow me, I want you to get out of your scratch paper here, get your calculator out, and run the numbers, metaphorically speaking, right? What is this going to cost? Are you willing to give up all that you have in order to find me? Are you willing to see me as that pearl of great price for which you'll sell everything in order to buy that one? So I'll pose the question to us, and not just rhetorically. I want us to think through this and think through it together out loud. What happens, not only with disciples in general, but at a local church level, what happens when church members are not committed to the kind of discipleship that our Lord Jesus has described here? What happens? our witness is hampered, isn't it? Yeah. The neighbor, our neighbors, our community sees that this isn't genuine. There's no skin in the game. Yeah, you don't survive difficulties well. Not only the difficulties that come upon us based on outward circumstances, whether that's legal or political or environmental or whatever, but also relationally, we don't survive difficulties very well, do we? The smallest conflict and people scatter. What else? Those are good. What else? Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, if we're not if in and among the gathered assembly, these things are not prioritized, it will never trickle down and saturate our homes as it ought to, and bear the fruit of a family discipleship and equipping parents to teach and instruct and exhort their own children. Anything else you think of? Yeah, that's a great point. It could be a discouragement to others. It could be a discouragement to your brothers and sisters who are diligently laboring and seeking to obey Christ in these things, and they look around and see other brothers and sisters not doing that. It could be a discouragement to others. Jesus said something about woe and a millstone, right? Hung about the neck of those who would cause a little one to stumble. But on the other side, let's think about it from the other perspective. Let's turn this coin over and look at the sunny side of it. What are the advantages in an assembly when there is a culture of discipleship? There are those who are eagerly seeking to obey the Lord's commands here. Those, and it's always a few. Our Lord said it was few. Many are called, but few are chosen. That as he looks out at the crowd, he says, here's the cost of discipleship. And there are only a few hands that go up and said, I want in. Of those that are committed to the willingness to prioritize Christ and the kingdom of God, those who are willing to die to self, those who are willing to give up all for the sake, what's the benefit within a body of Christ? Iron sharpens iron. So rather than being a discouragement, we're an encouragement to one another. Yeah. Yes, there's a sweeter communion and fellowship. You know, when you know that, and military guys get this, right? They know this. The brother next to me has my six. Someone has my back. And that's there's a camaraderie there that's born out of adversity. The Church of Christ ought to know that more than anyone. Yes. True enough, yeah. Yes, it's we live in a culture that, whether they admit it or not, people are hurting. and looking for answers, looking for the answers to those sometimes unvoiced, unspoken questions that plague them. Those kind of questions that come to you in the middle of the night. The kinds of questions that come, what's the point of all this? Where is my hope found? When they've recognized that as the Lord in his providence is sweeping away a lot of the things on which people's hopes have been built. Politics and finances and the jobs and all those kinds of things. What if those just get swept away? Where is our hope found? In Acts chapter 2, there at the very, very last paragraph in Acts chapter 2, we saw that the chapter begins with Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have a strict sense of the chronology here from beginning of chapter 2 to the end. This wasn't all the same day. But in verse 42, there's a statement here that Dr. Luke makes about the discipleship, about those who are hearing the apostolic teaching, joining together in obedience to that, and putting those things into practice. And listen to what Luke says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now this is taking place in Jerusalem, but it's taking place in the context of a pagan culture where you had a Jewish religion that had become utterly apostate. You had an in-mix of all kinds of pagan worship. And of those, both Jews and Gentiles, people are hearing the gospel and believing it. And Luke tells us they devoted themselves. This was not that they casually attended. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus was talking about here in terms of the priority. They were willing to give themselves up to these things. And specifically, he says, to the apostles' teaching. This is the primary means of grace. This is the proclamation of the Word of God. And the disciples, the apostles at this point, their teaching would have primarily been the exposition of the Old Testament and demonstrating to the people how Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all that had come. And then the consequences of that, now, how do you live as a result of that? You know, at that point, they did not have what we have, the New Testament in written form, but the apostles were teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the fellowship and the breaking of bread. This is the observation of the sacraments. This is the Lord's Supper and the prayers. They devoted themselves to these things. And as I've studied this passage over the years, I've come to this conviction. You may or may not agree with the interpretation of it. But I think what I see here is those primary means of grace. It is the proclamation of the word. It is the sacraments and prayer, and fellowship. Some teach that fellowship itself, that our horizontal communion with one another is a means of grace. I don't quarrel with that. I don't think that's exactly what Luke means, though. I think the fellowship here is the context in which those things take place. It is in the gathered fellowship where they receive the apostles' teaching, observe the supper together, and pray together, and call upon the name of the Lord together. So it is in this context, it is in this togetherness, this one-anotherness, I'm making up words, that describe where these things take place. And notice the effect of this. Awe, wonder, came upon fear, came upon every soul. Notice how not just to the community outside, but of those who are being gathered together. Their worship of God, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? It's the beginning of knowledge. It awe came upon them. Fear came upon them. A holy and righteous fear. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And again, this is not, Luke is being descriptive here of what took place. He's not prescribing what ought to take place in all time with respect to those signs and wonders. This was a confirmation of the Word of God. Again, we didn't have the canon complete yet. So the Lord is attesting to his own word by means of these signs and wonders. And then, look at verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, this was not a hippie commune. This was not socialism. Because it says they were willing to sell their possessions as needs arise. They maintained their private property, but held it with a loose grip. And if a brother had a need, they sold it to meet that need. Well, this is, I think, exactly what Jesus had in mind in Luke 14. The cost of discipleship. We're willing to give up. Willing to give what we have. Willing even to give our own lives for the sake of Christ and for his people. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. I think what Luke is doing, he's describing what it means that they were devoted to these things. He starts the paragraph, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. Now, what does that look like? Here's what it looks like in practice. They were together. They were committed to one another. They were devoted to one another. They looked eagerly to meet one another's needs. They were receiving these things with glad and generous hearts, both receiving and giving. Verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. But even the world around them saw what was taking place. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. There was an impact on their community because of what people observed taking place among the people of God. So how do we encourage one another? I said in the introduction to this study that in some ways this is choir preaching in a sense. I mean, I know that speaking to those who are here during the Sunday school hour is most often speaking to those who are eager to learn more and to devote themselves more to the study of the Scripture and to the fellowship together. But even there, how do we use what we learn here from our Lord and from his word to encourage one another? How do we encourage our brothers and sisters? How do you encourage a coworker, a family member, who says, well, I'm a Christian. Well, where do you go to church? Well, I served as chaplain for a while as a volunteer for the Conroe Fire Department. I remember having a conversation at one of the firehouses with a young man and claims to be a Christian. And I just asked him, where do you go to church? And he stumbled and stammered and could not remember the name of the church. And immediately his buddies jump in and are giving him a hard time. But he had been boasting about his faith and these things. And it was turned into a little bit of some good-natured ribbing among the guys, and he said, well, I'm a Christian, and he doubled down, and I just said, well, where do you go to church? Couldn't answer it. That's not uncommon. So how do we encourage, if you're talking to someone like that, you're talking to a coworker, so I'm a Christian, so where do you go to church? Well, see, I'm religious, I'm just not really big on churches. How do we help make the connection that these are important things, not only for our own growth, but for the sake of the kingdom, for our witness together to a watching world? Walt Chantry, years ago, wrote a little tiny book called The Shadow of the Cross. And he uses this image that our Lord uses here in Luke chapter 14. He says, your master's life was dominated by a cross. He has called you also to a life with a cross. The clear gospel note is so easy to forget in flabby Western society, with a great chorus of custom, advertisement, and temptation, this world is beckoning you to a life of self-indulgence. Your flesh is drawn to that appeal and will fall in with the world's suggestions, but the Lord of glory has called you to a life of self-denial, to a cross. Jesus' figure of bearing a cross is an elaboration of his demand for self-denial. Bearing a cross is every Christian's daily, conscious selection of those options which will please Christ. Pain self and aim to putting self to death. It is a teaching for the recruit, not merely for a seasoned warrior. It is a requirement for entering the army of God, not merely a call to an elite corps of super saints with a deeper life. Yet it does hold the clue as well to deepening maturity in Christ. At each stage of growth, more self-denial is required, more painful blows to self, more reckless decision to serve the Lord Christ with consequent abandonment of one's own life. It's really good. And what he points out is that the cross-bearing is not a one-time event. It's a lifetime event. And in some sense, the cross gets heavier as we go. Do you know that to be true? Sometimes, I remember thinking as a new believer, I can't wait till I'm more sanctified, where I don't have to wrestle with sin as much anymore. You have those kind of silly thoughts, and you get further down the road, and you go, wow, this is much worse than I thought. This is far worse. The closer we get to the sun, the hotter its heat, right? And the closer we grow to the Lord, the more we feel the heat of his white-hot holiness, and the more we are aware of the sinfulness of the sin that remains in us. And so then daily, bearing the cross is choosing discomfort over ease. It's choosing a suffering. It's choosing a sacrifice. It's choosing to die to myself rather than to live for myself. It's a call to live for Christ for the sake of his glory and the sake of my own brothers and sisters. And believing in that by faith, that this is the Lord will use those very things for my good. Remember Jesus said, those who seek to save their life, what's going to happen? They lose it. One who's willing to lose his life for my sake, he'll gain it. Do we believe that? Comments. What were your thoughts as you look through that material? As you think about discipleship, as you think about the costliness of it, any closing thoughts?
I couldn't help but being on verse 44, the end of verse 44.
Mm-hmm.
Where it says they had all things in common.
Yeah.
And what we see, we have a mixture of cultures, ethnicities, and everything there in the early church, and how we divided ourselves.
Yeah.
We're so caught up on self-identification, mm-hmm, and not identification with Christ.
Yeah.
That then when we draw these lines, yeah, and what a blessedness, blessed picture you have here in Acts chapter 2.
Yeah.
And, you know, the further I walk out this Christian faith, the more I long for that.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. the liberty to set those things aside. We don't have to worry about checking email and doing all those kinds of things. And we can simply sit at the feet of our master, learn under his apprenticeship what it looks like to love one another, what it looks like to serve one another, what it looks like to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, what it looks like to die to self.
Which at first seems like a cost. Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. It's the sort of inverse economics that our Lord taught so many times. It's this paradoxical thing that if you seek to gain, you'll lose. If you're willing to lose, you gain. And over again, we see those kinds of realities that we find that I don't know that any true disciple could ever say, I gave something up for the sake of the Lord. I really wish I had it back. I really wish I'd kept that. I really wish I had kept that time to myself, or kept that those dollars, or kept that thing that I gave, or the wisdom that I was able to impart. I wish I'd kept that to myself. We don't say that, do we? We know, but even our own limited experience, we know that the Word of God is true, because those things that we have willingly given up for Christ's sake, as Paul said, I count it all as rubbish. Those things that I once thought were gain, it's compost compared to what I have now in Christ. So, well, let's pray. We'll take a short recess before we can come and worship together. Father, we are grateful for your Word, which is our certain, sufficient, and infallible guide. Lord, we confess that our flesh will lead us astray, that we will seek to indulge ourselves, we will seek to even indulge one another, apart from your Word and Spirit working in us to instruct us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will use the very Word of life that we have studied, that we will meditate upon it, that we will think carefully about these things, and not simply go away as men who have looked in the mirror and forgotten what we've seen. Will you humble us and instruct us and cause us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves? We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.